Text today comes from Mark 14. We're going to begin with verse 53 and read through 64. Mark 14, beginning with verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, today we come to meditate upon the ascension of our Lord Jesus and what that means to our salvation. As this is often a neglected topic in our day, I pray that our understanding of the importance of Jesus' ascension into heaven would grasp it in a way that is fitting to understand what it means for Christ's lordship, and also what it means for us who are united to him and thereby seated in the heavenly places as well. Lord, I pray that it would transform our understanding of our salvation and our calling. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, at the conclusion of the sermon, I talked about how Jesus' resurrection was his vindication. Because he had been crucified as a criminal, hung upon a tree, and therefore, according to law, cursed by God, the Father raised Jesus from death to life to vindicate him. That's why Paul says in Romans 1 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Jesus' resurrection was the Father's vindication of his Son, by which he declared Jesus to be his anointed king. And from there, I argue that Jesus' resurrection was our vindication as well. That's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. By saying this, Paul teaches our sin was the reason for Jesus' death, but our justification was the reason for his resurrection. And the reason for this is because whatever is true of Jesus must be true of those who by faith are united to him. And therefore, Christ's vindication on the third day becomes our vindication as well. That's why Paul elsewhere argues that unless Jesus is raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. And that's why we must insist on the resurrection as central to our faith and to the gospel we proclaim. But there's another aspect to the gospel that is also of tremendous importance, which is also sometimes overlooked in discussions about the gospel. I'm talking specifically about the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father on the 40th day after Easter. The reason is this past Thursday marked Ascension Day in the church's calendar. Because the midweek service isn't always well attended, a church can celebrate Jesus' ascension the following Sunday. I haven't always done this since I'm often preaching through a book when Easter season comes around. I haven't always done an Ascension sermon. After Easter, I usually just return to whatever book that I'm, you know, currently preaching through. But since this year we are in between books, I thought I was going to take advantage of this break by preaching a sermon on Jesus' ascension into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father. In doing so, I hope to show you that just as our proclamation of the gospel is incomplete apart from a declaration of the importance of Jesus' resurrection, so also it's incomplete without a good grasp of what Jesus' ascension into heaven means for his enthronement as our King. In fact, without in any way detracting from the significance of Jesus' resurrection, just in and of itself, there's a sense in which his resurrection is actually something of a means to an end. And that end is the enthronement of Jesus as King, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now understand why I make this claim. I think there's a sense in which Jesus' reign at the right hand of the Father, which we confess every week, is in some respects perhaps the most important part of the gospel for us today. And I say that for one, not because Jesus' reign at the right hand of the Father is more vital than his death and resurrection, but because the declaration of Christ's lordship or his enthronement as King gets far less attention than it deserves, considering the way it's emphasized in Scripture. And for another, Jesus' enthronement as our King corresponds to the period of history that we're living in at present. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection refer to events that took place in the past. But his reign at the right hand of the Father is the aspect of the gospel that is ongoing in this present epic of world history that we're living in. And so as I hope to show, the implications of his reign are therefore of tremendous significance to our day. To explain why I say this, we need to recall John the Baptist and Jesus both came on the scene announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. Most basic summary of the gospel they preached was not repent, believe, and you can have your sins forgiven. Repent, believe, you can go to heaven when you die. Rather, the gospel they preached was the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Hence, the coming of the kingdom, of God's rule over the earth, was central to their message. In fact, one might say that the call to faith and repentance was primarily a means to an end, and that end was not that a person can enter heaven when they die, but rather, according to John and Jesus, that they could enter the kingdom which Jesus had come to establish by his death, resurrection, and ascension. Put it another way, when you think of Jesus' saving work, from his prophetic ministry of heralding the kingdom to his paradoxical victory of the cross made evident by his resurrection, there's a real sense in which the gospel writers all tell of these events as their way of leading us to Jesus' enthronement as king. We're not used to thinking this way, because so often the gospel in our day has been reduced to what Jesus' death and resurrection means to us as individuals concerning having our sins forgiven and thus determining our eternal destinies. But in his book, How God Became King, N.T. Wright has made a very compelling case that in many respects, the gospel writers all tell of Jesus' death and resurrection as a surprising and paradoxical way that God became king. See, a crucified Messiah did not look like king, but for the gospel writers, Jesus is king, and that's how he triumphed over our enemies, and therefore is made king. As we saw last week, Jesus' resurrection was the means by which the Father proves his Son's innocence and thus proves him to be God's Messiah by overturning the earthly verdict of the courts that condemned him to death. For that reason, Jesus' resurrection necessarily entails and leads to his ascension to the Father as the faithful Son of God who defeated the forces of evil and thus earns his place at the Father's right hand. To put it another way, Jesus' resurrection anticipates his ascension as the goal to which the resurrection points. This is why remember Mary Magdalene, she encounters Jesus near the empty tomb. He says to her, he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." In other words, even after his resurrection, Jesus is saying there's more to come. And that more to come is his enthronement as king, which he was declared to be by his resurrection. N.T. Wright puts it like this: the resurrection, in short, is presented by the evangelist not as a happy ending after an increasingly sad and gloomy tale, but as the event that demonstrated that Jesus' execution really had dealt the death blow to the dark forces that had stood in the way of God's new world. God's kingdom, a powerfully creative and restorative love arriving on earth as in heaven. To better grasp how Jesus' life and ministry point us to his enthronement as king, I want us to think for a moment about how Jesus frequently refers to himself all throughout the Gospels. I think we sometimes just sort of read over it, but it's very significant to note that Jesus' favorite designation of himself during his earthly ministry is Son of Man. It's not Christ. It's not Son of God. In fact, when someone said, "You're the Christ," he said, "Don't tell anybody." Rather, Jesus' favorite designation of himself is Son of Man. Moreover, he often uses this title to describe himself when he is speaking of his coming enthronement. To cite just two Quick examples, we see this in Matthew 19:28. He says, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But later in Matthew 25, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." The Son of Man is going to sit on the throne of his glory. It's going to have implications for him, and it's going to have implications for us. Now, to understand the significance of this title and its relationship to Jesus' enthronement, we must understand that that title, Son of Man, harkens back to Daniel 7, which we used for our readings earlier. Okay? If you were a first century Jew and you heard Son of Man, you thought Daniel 7. Okay? There in Daniel 7, prophet foretells the course of history that's going to unfold in the centuries following Daniel's time. Remember, as Daniel writes, Israel is in exile. But Daniel's given a vision which, after a series of captivities, God's people will at last be delivered when God sends his Messiah to establish his kingdom on earth. In particular, Daniel sees four monstrous beasts rising up out of the sea. Then an angel explains that the four beasts represent four kingdoms that will rule over Israel in the centuries that follow. We know from history that those four kingdoms were Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. There Daniel's told that during the reign of the fourth beast, meaning as we know the Roman Empire, a horn from the fourth beast makes war with the saints for a time until the Ancient of Days renders judgment in their favor. What follows is a courtroom scene in which the Ancient of Days, notice in your Bible, Ancient of Days is capitalized. It's God, the Ancient of Days, sits in judgment, surrounded by myriads of servants. Books are open. A judgment is rendered against the beasts so that their authority is removed when one like the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Not from, but to. It's an ascension. It's not the second coming. Their authority is removed when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and there receives a universal kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve it. And so to my point, when Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as the Son of Man, he intends his disciples will pick up on the allusion to Daniel 7 and thereby anticipate the destiny that awaits him when he ascends to the Father. He's going to ascend and receive a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so, not surprisingly, what does he do before he ascends? He says, "Go make disciples of the nations. They're mine." Think about now our text from Mark 14. We see the fulfillment of Jesus' words most clearly at his trial. Jesus' words are very few during his interrogation until at last the high priest places him under oath and then asks him. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In response, Jesus at last, he affirms his identity as the Christ by directly referencing Daniel 7 and saying, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." By saying these words, Jesus is not only affirming himself to be the Lord's anointed, he's also declaring that though a human verdict is about to be rendered against him, nonetheless, he has the confident assurance that God will judge in his favor, not only by raising him from the dead, but also by granting him a throne at God's right hand to rule over an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. This angel declares to Daniel, the one like the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days is given an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away and a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And again, the scope of that kingdom is universal, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And that's why over the course of the last 2,000 years, Christ's kingdom has continued to grow throughout the earth. When Jesus deliberately alludes to this vision from Daniel 7 with his provocative words, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven," there can be no mistake. Jesus is declaring himself to be God's anointed king who will take his place at the right hand of the Father to rule over all creation in his kingdom. Trial scene, the coming of the Son of Man, the clouds of heaven, the receipt of heavenly authority to rule, all point to one thing. To the ascension of Christ to the Father to take his seat upon his throne where he's seated above all authority in heaven and on earth. To rule over the nations until Psalm 110 verse 1, the Old Testament verse most frequently cited in the New Testament, tells us he must remain until all his enemies are made his footstool. Where is Jesus right now? He's seated there, the Ancient of Days. How long is he going to stay there? Till all his enemies have been made his footstool. By making a clear allusion to Daniel 7, and by extension, Psalm 110 verse 1, Jesus is claiming to be the Christ, which implies if he is falsely judged by a human court, he will ultimately be vindicated by God, seated at God's right hand, and given an everlasting kingdom over which he will forever rule. In doing so, Jesus turns the table on his accusers by insinuating his persecutors they're not acting in accordance with the Ancient of Days, but are instead, they're in collusion with the fourth beast. The result is, they are the ones who are actually on trial, and thus they are going to be condemned and destroyed by God. Meanwhile, Jesus will be declared innocent by his resurrection, and then installed as king by his ascension into heaven. When you understand all this, suddenly you realize why the high priest tears his garments, explaining, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Mark records the response. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. In summary, Jesus knows he's going to die. Yet he ironically claims he will nevertheless be installed as king at God's own right hand, as ruler over a universal and everlasting kingdom, which will never be destroyed. That is why I say Jesus' death and resurrection, as vital as they are to his saving work, are not the end of his story, but are rather the paradoxical means to the end by which he is enthroned as King of heaven and earth. That is why the ascension of Jesus to the right hand, to take his throne at the right hand of the power, is essential to the gospel we proclaim. That's why in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, Christ's ascension and reign at the right hand are part of what we confess as Christians. Reason I want to stress the importance of Jesus' ascension into heaven, to take his throne beside the Father, isn't only because of what it teaches us about Jesus, but also what it teaches us about ourselves and the status to which we are exalted with him. What I mean is, again, as I said before, if we are by faith united to Christ, then what is true of him must be true of us. This is true of Jesus' resurrection, and it's true of his ascension as well. May not look like it, but today, what do? We ascended into heaven. That's where we're worshiping right now. And we are seated on thrones beside Jesus. Think about this, and we'll conclude. To explain why I say this, significant to point out that in Daniel's vision, after the angel tells of how the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days to receive a universal and everlasting kingdom, he goes on to tell of how the saints join with the Son of Man beside him on his throne after going through a period of suffering before entering into their glory as their Savior did. Now, as I explained a few years ago in our study of Revelation, that's in large part the basic trajectory of Revelation. In Revelation 4, Jesus ascends to his throne and then he reveals how the saints must follow in his train by undergoing a similar path of suffering leading to glory. That's why the remainder of the book primarily tells of the trials that will be faced by the early Christians as they undergo that period of great tribulation foretold by Jesus before, at last, they finally ascend to sit on their thrones beside him. The implications of what all this means to us today are many, far too many than what we have time to discuss today. But let me leave you with just a couple things to think about. For one, the fact we are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies means the dominion originally given to Adam in the beginning to have dominion over the earth and subdue it for God's glory has been restored through Christ. Now, when we remember that the name Adam means man, the title Son of Man essentially means second Adam or last Adam, as Paul sometimes calls Jesus. He is called that because Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. So that the dominion originally given to Adam is restored in Christ. That's how the significance of Jesus' ascension to rule is best understood. After, if you think about it, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God has always had universal dominion over all things. But when Jesus ascended to his throne as the God-man, for the first time since Adam, a man was again given dominion over the earth to rule it for God's glory. Not only that, though Jesus took everything a step further when he was granted not only authority over the earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth. In summary, though made for a little while a little lower than the angels, with the ascension of Christ and the coming of the kingdom, humanity has in Christ coming to its own. That means, since we are by faith seated beside Christ on his throne, we have a job to do of subduing all things for Christ and his glory. And that is why I stress we cannot limit Jesus' saving work to having our sins forgiven so we can go to heaven when we die. Rather, Jesus saves us so that we can be restored as the image of God and at last fulfill the purpose for which we were created. That's what Jesus' ascension into heaven means to us today, living as we are now under his lordship at the right hand of the power. Short, what was lost by Adam has been regained by Christ through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And therefore, what is true of Christ must be true of those who by faith are united to him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, that through the gospel of the kingdom, God's will on earth as it is in heaven will at last be done. For he must reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we look out at the world, and it appears to us often to be a mess. We look at the world, we listen and watch the news, and things so often seem in chaos. But we must be reminded that we follow a crucified Savior who paradoxically triumphed over sin, death, and hell through death. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is seated at your right hand. He has all power in heaven and earth vested in him. And he has commanded us to make disciples of the nations. So Lord, give us confidence in his lordship, knowing that for 2,000 years now, his little kingdom that started out as a mustard seed has continued to grow and will continue to do so until it becomes a great tree that all the birds, all the nations will find rest in its branches. Lord, as we face opposition in our day, help us to always be assured that our King, who paradoxically wins a victory, will continue to do that today, that we will often go through suffering, but that we will always be given the victory. Be with us, Lord, as we go about our jobs, as we care for our homes, our families, everything that we do. Help us to see it as our way of again subduing the earth for your glory, till at last someday the capstone will be set in its place and all creation will praise our risen King. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.